5 minutes and 3 minutes, you know. Looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 11, in terms of special topics, we've been only a little exclusive. Our approach has been more historical, and particularly how the historical facts of Genesis 1 through 11 clash with uniformitarian theology and uniformitarian concepts of history. And what I want to do today is summarize and contrast both points of view from what we've learned through Genesis 1 through 11. We'll have a four-point contrast between Genesis 1 through 11 foundations and their human viewpoint counterparts. Now, before we begin, I'm going to ask that we follow the word here. We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to summarize some of the materials that we've covered for the past several months. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that his intense involvement in creation and his supreme desire to be manifested in our lives in terms of who and what he is. And we pray that having met for these months to study these contrasting points of cosmology, that we will come to glorify him more and love him better in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. For 4 months, we have been studying the biblical concept of creation and Earth's early history. And then we've had contrasted for us the human viewpoint counterpart of uniformitarian history and biological evolution. So we're going to contrast these two today, and this slide will put down the divine viewpoint foundation, and that's what Genesis is laying, the foundation. This divine viewpoint foundation includes Genesis 1 through 12, 1. Okay? Now, contrary to that today, in fact, in contrast to that, and openly and admittedly so, is the human viewpoint counterpart. They don't admit that it's human viewpoints, but they do admit that it's a counterpart to the Genesis model. If you read closely, for instance, the development of life as seen from the people who write Life magazine, they're seldom there. At one time, people believed the early chapters of Genesis. Now they don't believe them anymore. And this is more the view that is taken now. The picture of the various types of apes and so on, and then man that we had on the bulletin board, there was a little paragraph in there that stated this explicitly. Okay, on the divine viewpoint guide for creation, the creation we have, heavens and the earth came into existence, the heavens and the earth came into existence by a sequence of creative acts by God. Let's just put down in 6 days. In 6 literal days, not too long ago, okay. Genesis 1, 2. Hebrews 11, 3. Now I want you to look at Hebrews 11, 3 for just a second. Now And this is the point that's made in Hebrews 11:3 is one of the points that Dr. Morris was trying to make when he was here, and he made, definitely made. Okay. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The word world there is the word ions, or eons. It's one of the three words used for world. This would be the singular form, A-I-O-N. We get our word eon from this. How do you spell eon? E-O-E-O-N. Huh? How do you spell eon? Eon. That's how. O-E-O-N, yeah. We get our word eon from this. This word really means, in the plural, it means, in this context, is time, space, universe. The ages would be a literal translation. By faith, we understand that the ages were framed or formed by the rhema of God. The word of God there is the word rhema. H-R-E-M-A. And rhema means spoken word. It means specific word. Remember the passage in Ephesians where you take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? The word rhema. You have to have a specific word of God for each attack of Satan. You don't just say, there's the Bible, Satan's attacking me, and call up American Bible Society and say, send me 400 Bibles, quick. And then you put the Bibles all around you. Protect you. They won't protect you. It's the specific word of God to protect you under certain attacks of Satan. And that's the word that you hear, the word rhema. Okay. By faith, through faith, we understand that the earth ages, or the time, space, universe, was framed by the word of God. In other words, he spoke the time, space, universe into existence. Now, we can understand that. We can understand what divine revelation pretends to present when it presents that. It isn't that it's so mysterious that we can't understand the words of the Bible. The words of the Bible says God spoke the universe into existence. And we can understand that. But we accept that. We accept what we understand by faith. You can't prove it. See? It will never happen again because you can't put it into a laboratory to observe it. It only happened once. Okay. I think Dr. Morris communicated it very effectively. But we can understand it by faith. Okay. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, when that happened, it was an ex nihilo creation. It was creation out of nothing. So that the things which we now see are not made out of things which are now apparent. Okay. So we can understand that God is saying in Genesis 1 that we receive it or we believe it by faith. Now the same thing is true on this human viewpoint counterpart. The human viewpoint counterpart of creation is cosmic evolution. Cosmic evolution. Okay, now what does cosmic evolution basically teach? Well, cosmic evolution basically teaches that without explaining how or why, there is an upward development occurring in time. And you don't know if you're going to make it, or some animal doesn't know if he's going to make it, so there's an element of chance. So
So upward development plus 10, which is actually covered in the evolutionary doctrine of survival of the fittest. Upward development plus 10, you could say plus 10 equals what you now see. Okay. And the plane is usually extremely long. Upward development plus 10 plus a long period of time equals all things. And it's sort of this upward development is sort of a predestination, positive predestination concept that's intertwined. In other words, things are getting better and better in this evolutionary schemata. Now that can't be proven. You can't even put the evolutionary scheme in the laboratory and test it because it takes too long of a period of time. So if you were to take in Hebrews 11:3 and translate it into or transfer it to the human viewpoint counterpart of creation, it would be this way. By faith, the evolutionist understands that the ages were framed by development plus chance plus time, so that the things which now appear, the complex things which now appear, are made from more simple forms sometime in the past. But it's also a by faith process. Okay? And this, of course, has become the basic worldview of practically everybody who accepts what they're taught in any university or any college in the United States. Are there any questions on that first point? Okay, let's go on to the second point. The second contrasting point. These are all foundational. On the divine viewpoint foundation, second point, and here is a very, very big issue. The problem of evil. The problem of evil. From divine viewpoint, you have a fall. That's a theological term which should convey all the facts of Genesis chapter 3. What is the fall? The fall says that evil began in post-creation history. Evil began in post-creation history. Now what I'm saying there is that evil was not a part of God's original creation. Evil began in post-creative history and therefore was not, that's the part you want to underline, a necessary part of original creation. Okay, now to make sure you have this straight in your mind, I'm going to give you 5 points under evil in relationship to the time, space, universe, and it'll be on this side. We'll let it emerge. From the biblical point of view, creation, point one, creation was finished in the point of time. Creation was finished in a point of time. It is not now going on. If creation were now going on, then what would you have to say about evil in relationship to creation? Huh? Okay, or it's a necessary part of creation. Now, with that cosmology then, you see, if you have that cosmology, if you accept the fact that evil is part of creation that is now going on, then you're going to get God, if there is a God, or God involved in evil. This is what happened to all the ancients. Their cosmology was such that they did not have an absolute God. The gods were part of the evil that was in the universe, and the gods themselves were confused about evil. You know, the same thing happened there. My barber asked me that question. Because God must have created evil, since he is responsible for all things. So I got to tell him, no, you just don't understand that God created people with a volition. And the fact that he created them with a volition does not mean, to prove what you're saying is, you would have to prove it is evil to give people a volition or to give a being a volition. Just because people or beings were created with a positive, with the opportunity to be positive or negative, does not necessitate them that creating that way is evil. Okay, so when creation was finished, it was good. There was no evil in it, and we studied that by Genesis chapter 1, 31. God saw all that he was good, and behold, all that he had created, and behold, it was very good. Okay. Thanks. B. I'm going to say that in sort of another level. When it was finished, when creation was finished, there was no evil present. Okay, evil did not exist as far as we know. Okay, point three. Or letter C. Under the column of evil. Evil originated when responsible creatures rebelled against God's express will. Okay? You have Satan rebelling against God's will, and that is described in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah chapter 14. I actually think Isaiah 14 deals with the Antichrist, but you can apply it to Satan. And you have man rebelling against God's will in Genesis chapter 3. Okay. So the origin of evil in the universe, in the spiritual universe, comes with Satan, and in the physical universe, comes with man. Now, point B. Man's rebellion brought a curse. Upon himself and the natural world. This is the biblical explanation of evil. And we have that expressed in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. We have it expressed in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 to 50, let's carry it on. Verses 39 to 58. Another text in Revelation 22:3 that says there is no more curse. I'm going to show you some of that. Look at Genesis chapter 3. First of all, after the fall of man, there is a fourfold judgment of God expressed in the chapter. Maybe fivefold. There's one on the serpent, there's one on Satan, there's one on woman, there's one on man, and there's one on the earth. So you can make it a fivefold. I want to start with verse 17. You've already passed the one on the serpent, the one on Satan, and the one on the woman. But I'm the Adam who said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. There is the curse on the physical universe. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the dust or the ground, for out of it dost thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust shalt return. So the idea there is that the earth is not in the same process as it was before the fall. There is an abortive process in the earth when it comes to producing good. But you have to cultivate, and you sort of have to fight against these forces of nature in order to survive, in order to live. Okay. So you kind of have a survival of the most active or the most intelligent in that way, in terms of the fight against nature. Now in Romans 8, Paul refers to the same concept in relationship to our physical redemption. Romans 8. And we find consistently in the Bible that all suffering, sin, and decay, and death, as we now know it, always reverts back to the fall. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul is talking about suffering. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, not to be translated creation, creature, waits for the manifestation or the making clear of the sons of God, or the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not volitionally. In other words, there was no volition involved with the earth. It was man who made the wrong volitional choice, and then the earth suffered. Not willingly, but by reason of him, he had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now he's talking, of course, about all natural creation. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only those, but we ourselves and so on, to wit, awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now look at Revelation 22. So you have a beginning. Everything you have beginning in Genesis, you have ending in Revelation. Everything you have in beginning. Genesis is the foundational book. And Genesis 1 through 11 is laying the whole foundation for the rest of the Bible. And what you have beginning in Genesis, you have being completed in Revelation. And one of the things that is completed or comes to its end is evil. Evil comes to its end. It's finished. And so in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, dealing with the new heavens and the new earth, you read, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve it. The curse there is the curse that was put on natural creation in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So you have this theme running all the way through the Bible. In the Bible, you not only have an explanation for the origin of evil, but you also have its destiny within it. You have nothing like that in the human viewpoint counterpoint. Okay, let's wrap up this slide then. One more point. Point E, under the divine viewpoint of evil. Evil then is a result, not of creation itself. There was no curse in the original creation, but of responsible species in post-creation history. Okay, now that is the biblical explanation of history, of evil. There's more to it, of course. It tells us the end of it and so on, what Jesus Christ did to come back. Okay, let's go back now then and look at the other side of the coin. What is the human viewpoint uniformitarian, biological evolutionary counterpart of evil in the universe, okay? Over here, then, the human viewpoint concept of evil, well, you're going to find a variety of things, but let's just put down something in general, and then we'll pick up maybe three possibilities. Human viewpoint counterpart would be evil is an inherent feature. This is the most popular now. Evil is an inherent feature of all reality. Hence, if God are real, if they're part of reality, they must be evil also. Now I want you to think, and particularly you young people that will be going to college soon, I want you to think with me. Think for this. This is the great issue. The problem of evil. That is a metaphysical, a philosophical problem. You look around you in the universe and you see evil. So the evolutionist, the evolutionist who moves into the metaphysical field or the philosophical field begins then to try to account for evil in the universe. And really, he can't do it. He just sees it there and he makes some stabs at accounting for it. He recognizes that he has a concept of what ought to be, and that concept of what ought to be clashes with what is. So that there is a tension. There is an inevitable tension in reality between what should be, what ought to be, and what is. And that tension is a manifestation of evil. Okay. This life and life forms and all things are a matter of upward development plus chance plus time. With a built-in tension between what ought to be and what is, what solution then do you have from human viewpoint for the problem of evil? Now, I can only see three possible solutions, and I don't think any one is any better than the other. So I'm going to put solutions in. I'm putting solutions in first because they're only a solution at all. Okay, first of all, A. In that system, you can deny evil. Deny evil. In other words, you deny that it even exists. In which case, you may say that it only appears to be evil, it really isn't, it doesn't exist. Or you may take a religious approach under that system to evil, like Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy did, the founder of Christian science. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy said, and I'm quoting, sickness, sin, and death are not proofs of life, insomuch as God is good, and God has given life, hence he does not produce, can't read me, pain or physical deformity. Therefore, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy's conclusion, such deformity is not real, but is illusion. It is a mirage of error. In other words, it's all in your head approach. Pretend that things are better and they'll be better. I remember when I was in the Air Force, we had a young man that worked in our office. A real fine Southern gentleman type young man. He was from Atlanta, Georgia, came from a very wealthy family. He went to private schools all his life, and he was just one of the finest young men I've ever known. His name was Smith. We called him Smith. And Smitty had a growth on his face. I think it was some congenital disease or some type of disease that he got at childbirth. But anyhow, something had affected his face, where it was very apparent. And And he was, and eventually I found that he had come from Christian Science background. His grandmother was Christian Science. And after we got to be good friends, and that took some time, one day Smitty said to me, he says, "Do you think that there is such a thing as evil in the infant?" And I said, "Look around the box a little bit, Smitty." I said, "You know better than that." And he says, "Well, I can't figure out where it comes from." He says, and eventually it got to that thing. It got to that voice on his face. For years, he had been saying the things, "It isn't real, it isn't real, it'll go away, it'll go away." It never went away. And now he's 25, 24, 25 years old. And it's still there, and he's never had an operation to have it removed. Because an operation would be saying, "Well, look at him." See? A poor young man is so confused some of that. Mary Baker, another person always says, it's all in your head approach. The best. The writing I've ever seen against that is Mark Twain's book called Christian Science. And I've only seen one copy in all my life. If you ever find a copy of Mark Twain and Christian Science, buy it for me. I'll buy it off you. He talks about being in Europe, and he's on a hike in Europe, and he falls off a cliff. They pick up his mangled body and carry it to a farmhouse, and they have him in there, and they're feeding him. And some lady comes in to tell him he's really not hurt. Falling his mind. Well, that's one possible approach on that system. Second possible approach is to deny the moral sense of evil. Deny the moral sense of evil. That is, you deny any real absolute. This point is, I've been reading a dissertation by Plato. You know Plato wrestled with this problem? You know what Plato said? Plato said, if there are no absolutes, if there is no absolute good and absolute bad, then there is no morality. 400 years before Christ. If there are no absolute, if there is not an absolute good and an absolute evil, then there is no morality. There is no such thing as morality. It's impossible to have it. People are wrestling with this today. I've counseled somewhat with a couple. Nobody here knows who they are. Even I didn't know who they are until they came to me. But they have a son that smokes marijuana, and he smokes it in the house. And this has upset them to, this has tired them. Now, this couple knows absolutely positively nothing about the gospel, as far as I can see. So I asked them the question, why do you think that's so bad? Well, that's just terrible. We don't see that. And I said, well, maybe you do some things that you send to. Is to shock them into realizing that if there is not an absolute morality against which you measure yourself, then there is no such thing as morality. It's all a nebulous nothing. See? And so everybody do your own thing that makes you happy. See? For that idea. And really, this is one of the subtle contributions of the evolutionary cosmology to our generation is that everything is a mass of relatives. I want to tell you something. This problem, that's so great that in the latter part of the 19th century, see all the robber bands, John D. Rockefeller, Jacob Astor, All these men followed the concept of sociological evolution, survival of the fittest, the concept of the economic elect. You're the economic elect, you're the economic man elect. I'm going to keep you that way. Or you can fight against me if you want to, but you don't have much of a chance. And down in Oklahoma, some of these wildcat oil companies somebody scraped enough money together, a couple of farmers or somebody had a land claim, and they would spend their last dime and hawk their soil, and they would hit oil, but then they couldn't get it to market. Because Rockefeller came in and bought all the railroads out. And he said, I will buy the oil from you at my price. And he just kept them all down. Of course, all the Baptists like to brag that John D. Rockefeller used to tithe. When they talk about tithing, they use John D. Rockefeller. And then they say, look how God blessed John D. Rockefeller because he tithed. He was ruthless. Absolutely ruthless. I didn't say he wasn't a believer. I don't know if he's a believer. So he was. Okay. Unscrupulous businessmen. The militarism of Hitler was based on this concept. Blessed are the first, for those who survive. There's a tribal viewpoint, my tribe against yours. My tribe stronger than yours. You ought not to exist. Well, that comes from the concept of denying any absolute, see? Okay, great point with us today. The last possible explanation is you accept tension as inevitable. Just accept it. Accept tension as inevitable without explaining it. In other words, tension is part of the pain of existence, whatever that means. There's a sense that's called this the state of the absurd. Evil is a condition imposed upon man, not told by whom, by the process of development and sin. Since square pegs have trouble fitting in round holes, moral personalities have trouble fitting into an all-moral cosmos. Where did the all-moral cosmos come from? We don't know. And the existential expression, I think, is good. State of the absurd. We live in the state of the absurd. In order to get out of the state of the absurd, in the existentialist point of view, you take a leap. They call it the leap of faith. You take a leap into darkness. You sort of forget it. There's no new substance to it. Now, as far as I can see, you may be able to think through this a little more and maybe come up with another possibility, but as far as I can see, that is the only three possibilities to the explaining evil, and none of them explain it or accepting it, etc. Either you deny it, or you deny the moral absolute, the moral implications of it, or you just sort of accept it. That's the way you can. You struggle through life under that system. I like to push this point because I was in a seminar at the University of Colorado with, I think, there was about 10 PhD candidates, and we were all in the intellectual history of ideas. And this is what came up as we talked about modern Europe and the problem of the Weimar Republic and World War I, and then the problem of World War II. This was first shattering to the intellectuals of Europe. They were looking for utopia. See? They were following the evolutionary concept applied to society, social evolution. And in Europe, never was the peace movement so strong as in 1912. Henry Ford even made a trip to Europe to talk to the peace movement. It looked like we were in a brink of worldwide peace. We shattered these people. Don't forget people. Four people there. They were the census, he said there is no adequate explanation of evil in the universe. Now, that was at least an honest statement, as far as he was concerned. I challenged him, I said, I think there's an adequate one. Oh, yeah, it's adequate. Okay.
right? Those are the first two major points compared and contrasted between biblical foundations in Genesis 1-11 and the human viewpoint counterpart. Okay? The third aspect of the divine viewpoint foundation is biblical catastrophism. In the form of a worldwide flood. The form of a universal flood. Genesis reports this as the great break between a previous cosmology and the present cosmology. In other words, you have a flood that lasts about 365-370 days in the entirety. That's with the rain starting and then with the earth dry. And that flood separates a old cosmology and the present cosmology. Now, from the biblical point of view, you have a uniform process in nature as we know it after the flood. Before the flood, you had also a uniform process in nature, but it wasn't as we now know it. Apparently, it was very warm and mild, even then, where we now have our ice caps. And this uniform process, as we now know it, is expressed in Genesis chapter 8. The last couple verses where God says he would not interrupt this uniform process. By resting in the sea time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. Okay. This we call catastrophism. Catastrophism means, what this means is, we have a break, a break in cosmological history. Coffee break, so to speak. The water break. A dramatic break. Not just some minor thing, but something very dramatic. Okay. Now, the human viewpoint counterpart of that is no break in cosmological history. No break in cosmological history. In other words, you have a uniform process that always has existence, so we say only uniformitarian continuum. Uniformitarian continuum. This would be known as uniformitarian history. Between these foundational theories that make up Genesis 1 and human viewpoint cosmology as we now know it today is a covenant. A covenant. And this covenant is between man and God. It is a covenant that God makes. It is a verbal agreement by God, a verbal agreement by God with man that determines the post-Diluvian nature of history.
Now, what covenant is that? Huh? No, covenant. Okay. God says, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And that rainbow is to tell you that I'm never going to destroy the world again like I did this one. There will never be a flood of the proportions of this flood. Now, we're looking for a flood right now. We were looking for it to quit raining. I was probably looking more for it to quit raining than the flood. There's none of people that aren't here this morning because they're flooded. But there'll never be a flood like that flood was. And the sign of that was the covenant of Genesis chapter 8, or Genesis chapter 9, I'm sorry. The rainbow covenant. There may be many catastrophes in history, but there'll never be one like that. Then in Genesis 12, in verse 1, you have an Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant relates to salvation from evil. Okay. It isn't that the Abrahamic covenant was the start of salvation from evil. It is part of the post-fall doctrine of salvation from evil, which involves, of course, sacrifice. Now, the human viewpoint counterpart of this covenant type thing, the human viewpoint counterpart is there is no personal God. There is no personal God. And when I say personal God, I mean a God that is involved with his creation, with us as human viewpoint, as human beings. And since there is no human personal God, there is no personal God, him. Physical, and social. Now that's the one you want to underline. The physical deduction comes from observance of uniform process. The social interpretation of this comes from the philosophical implications of evolution. The metaphysical, philosophical, religious concepts of evolution. Since there is no personal God, if there is no personal God, hence, physical and social phenomena, physical and social phenomena are chance products of impersonal forces. Say that. You say, no, that's not false. There are men in the Bible that prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years. Then they prayed that it would rain, and it prayed immediately when they prayed. That indicates a personal God that's identified with creation and his creatures. So that the substance of all of this is, if you follow this human viewpoint, uniformitarian type history, then you come up, you become a relativist. This eventuates in relativism. But if you follow this, this results in absolutism. There is an absolute God. And over here you have totally a relativistic concept of life and cosmology. And this is precisely where most of our colleagues are drawn today. And so they follow. Since I'm just a blob of protoplasm somewhere between the amoeba and some future divine state that we're upwardly moving to. And since that's going to take such a long time for us to evolve into that state, and I don't have the time, I'm not going to be around when we get there, then I want to have all the fun that I can on the way. So I let everybody do his own thing. I'm willing to let you have all the fun you want to have. If you get fun out of going to church, that's great. go ahead. I get my fun out of having a trip on heroin. Well, that's the way I want it to be, see? Now, don't bother me. If he thinks, that's the way he thinks. Well, it makes sense if you follow that point of view. Because after all, when you die, that's it, from that point of view. But that point of view is wrong. Since we are products of the creation of God, then we are responsible creatures, and we are responsible for Him. Moreover, He knows what's best for us, and until we know what He wants for us, we will not enjoy life at its fullest. Okay. That's almost the sessions on foundational truths of Genesis 1 through 11. Any questions? Any questions about what I said? Okay, let's have a little prayer. Thank you, Father, for your good spirit which has invaded our lives and regenerated us. And we pray that He will be able to utilize this information in a practical way in our daily lives so that we can be helpful to others. We pray first that it will be helpful to each of us, and then we can communicate it to others in Christ's name. Amen.